Morning, everybody. Happy Christmas morning to all of you. We have a large number of folks away to be at Grandma's house, and we're glad to have some of you here for that same purpose. We thank you for taking the time to be with us on this Lord's Day morning. Today we are coming to the conclusion of a series that we've been considering through this whole month as we've looked into the great New Testament letter to the Hebrews, and we've noticed the pictures of Jesus that are here. Many of these eight pictures involve terms that are only used in this, in the occasions where these statements are made in this encouraging letter. They talk to us about who Jesus is to his people. And this morning we'll be thinking about a single verse from Hebrews 13. It's Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Tonight our time together will be a little bit more brief than you're accustomed to, but the idea we're considering is very meaningful, so if you can do so, make a point of being with us then. John started us this day, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The way in which he was manifested in the flesh is something that is argued about or has fault found with it by those who have problems believing in Christ. It will be said, everybody knows it doesn't happen that way. It couldn't have happened that way. A little thoughtfulness, however, will recognize that that objection is raised on the ground that unless it is repeatable, it cannot be real. The Hebrew writer, however, has argued at every turn throughout this whole letter that Christians need to be convinced that something has happened that is not repeatable. That in every way the work of Christ involves things that are once for all things. And even his taking the form of the flesh and dwelling among us so that we could behold the glory of God, what God is really like, and in fact, what we're supposed to be, is that one-time act as well. You realize that I'm not talking now about the traditions of the day and the traditions that I so much enjoy, the time with our family, the time to at least express some sense of goodwill to people who've blessed our lives all through a year, the time to kind of pause and gather our wits and to think about what gives us peace and what doesn't. All of that I enjoy so much, even though I know I'm dealing with traditions. The things, though, that have to do with how heaven comes to dwell among men and how people can become participants or sharers in heaven and the great wisdom of God's purpose which recognize that this is the only way to bring us together with Him. For Him to have the family He wants and for us to have the inheritance that we need, that is the part of the story that I'm going to call our attention to for these few minutes. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, there's this statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Actually, the is not, it's supplied. I don't think it's in just the original language. Just Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. Consider with me for a moment what that means. We'll start with the assertion, and then we'll think of the applications of it. In this letter especially, the assertion which is being made here is first off that Jesus Christ has the changeless nature of deity. That someone who actually took the form of the flesh and lived among us as a real person also has the unchanging or eternal nature of deity. I might just focus on a couple of surveys of two other chapters in thinking about the assertion for a minute. If you think back to chapter 1, at the other bookend of this letter, there is the claim that he is the same forever. Chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12, it mentions in verse 12 that our Lord is the same, but he uses a quote from Psalm 102. And Psalm 102 is the cry of a man who is in some sort of terrible hurt or terrible confusion or agony in his life. And he deals with it by comparing his own nature with God's nature. He says of himself in verse 11 of that chapter that my days are as the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. To know what the evening shadow, you see it late in the day, the shadow reaches way out there, and you know that the sun's about to go down and it not be there anymore. But at the end of that chapter, he turns toward thinking about God's nature, and this is Hebrews 1 verse 10 beginning. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now what he's claiming here is that this was said of the Son of God as well as the Father. Look at verse 8. You notice that he started speaking of the Son of God there. This was said of the one we call Jesus Christ. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That Christ would be thought of as Lord and as Creator and as changeless deity is the point that he's making there. And if you look back up through this chapter, this is a thought that's dwelt on with regard to all of the Lord's work. At the end of verse 1, he's the one through whom God created the world. In verse 3, he is the shining forth of God's nature, of his power, his glory, and the radiance and the exact imprint of his nature. And he made purification of sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has a throne, verse 8, which is forever. All of those are statements of this unchanging nature of deity that Jesus has. On the other hand, there's the second part of this assertion made in this book, and it is that Jesus Christ has a continually effective ministry, that his work is effective, completely effective, and effective forever. I think those of you who've been with us have observed this emphasis being made through this letter. I'll take you to chapter 7 for a moment to consider what I'm getting at here. You remember when he talked to us about the priesthood like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this mysterious fellow from the Old Testament who met Abraham and was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, but also king of righteousness and a priest. And Abraham offered tithe to him and so forth. But in verse 3, the reason for this comparison at the end of the verse is that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And in this way, he says, he resembles the Son of God who continues a priest forever. That means his work continues to be effective. At verse 16, he says that he became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. The end of verse 16. In verse 24, he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for his people. In verse 28, at the end of the verse, he's been appointed, God has appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. You and I, the effectiveness of our ministry may change. In fact, we may change, physically speaking, our personality hopefully will grow. Some days are our good days and some days are off days. Our moods change as we go along through different, we're at different places at different times in our lives or in our walk, our journey. Life circumstances change, sometimes unexpectedly for us. Our Lord, however, has now a ministry that is beyond all of that. He's been made perfect by the worst, and he continues forever able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So when we read here, Jesus Christ the same forever, the same yesterday, today, and forever, whether it is yesterday when he was involved as the agent through whom creation occurred, or today when he rules at God's right hand, having made purification for sins, or tomorrow when he comes to receive his people and for God's great redemptive purpose to finally reach its culmination and we have a new body of glory to live in, all that time, he will still be the Son of God who does his work perfectly. All right, now, in Hebrews 13, there are some applications to this assertion that I'd like for us to notice for just a moment. The first one is that the writer says, since Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, we have a faith. We always have a faith to imitate. Oh no, most of us have on our walls or in our albums or on our desks or somewhere in our belongings pictures of our own selves and our families as we've made the journeys. There are those embarrassing styles that existed back when those things were made. Our kids make fun of them. We have to, in turn, point out the days when they were sort of at the stage when they were growing, you know, and they weren't quite as handsome and beautiful as they were going to become. Those things involved fashions and that kind of stuff that were sort of, we were imitating what was in fashion at the time. That's how we are. But there's something wrong with us if we do that with the faith. of Christ. In Hebrews 13, the reason he says what he does in verse 8 is he's trying to make the point. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They spoke to you the word of God. They walked according to it. Imitate their faith. In verse 9, the other side of this, it makes the point, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. I don't know all the implications, but it looks to me like there must have been someone who was suggesting that you can be a better Christian if you have a different diet. I think that's the implication here. And the writer is saying, look here, a different diet might be good for you, but it won't make you a better Christian. What does that? Is imitating the faith that you've been given through the Word of God. Several years ago, James Thompson wrote a little book that I treasure, actually, Strategy for Survival, a little book on Hebrews. And at one point in it, he said something that might be helpful here on the last Lord's Day of a year. He writes, if Jesus Christ is the one among all other leaders who remains the same, it'd be absurd to turn elsewhere for salvation. But both ancient and modern people have tried to revitalize the church by accommodating the Christian message to popular tastes, not by reaffirming that Jesus Christ is God's final word. Remember, this all started within these last days. God has spoken to us by His Son. Chapter 1, verse 2. But here we go. We are tempted to show how Christianity agrees with a certain political philosophy or secular culture as if the answer to our problem is to be more with it. The epistle to the Hebrews has a different response. The answer for a tiring church, Hebrews says, is to reaffirm our essential confession. Jesus Christ is God's final word to us. All other causes will disappear. In this old confusing world, remember that if Jesus is the same, we have a faith to imitate. Second, the writer says, if Jesus is the same, we have a city to come that will last. And we have a way to it, by the way. The thinking unfolds here in this chapter. In verse 12, he mentions how Jesus, as a sacrifice for sins, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He says in verse 13, therefore, let's go outside the camp and bear the reproach he has endured. That's the way to wherever it is we need to go. We shouldn't think that we can follow someone who suffered outside the camp and is the same by just sort of conforming to the color of ease. In verse 14, he explains, for here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You know, his point is inarguable. Drive through a town. Drive through one of the streets in our town. One of the streets where the grand old houses of 50 or 60 years ago where those houses are. And you'll notice on that street the fact that he's talking about. Some of them have been kept up and they've been remodeled and re-adorned and they look wonderful. And the next one may be sort of in its natural condition and the next one may be completely breaking down. And there'll be that kind of inconsistency to it. We don't have here any lasting city. Even if the city could stay exactly the same, there would be a small problem with its citizens. They wouldn't be lasting. Our bodies to live in that city would be wearing out. So the idea that the writer gets at here is we seek that city that's to come. That's the one that Abraham and Sarah sought, the better city, the better country, one that abides. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior who will fashion anew this body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to His body of glory. That's the way Philippians 3 ends. We ought to stand firm in the Lord. We have a city that lasts. And then thirdly, we have a helper. If Jesus is the same, we have a helper who won't leave us. Back up a bit to chapter 30, this same chapter here, the end of verse 5 and then verse 6. Two quotes from the Old Testament, really, he uses. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a couple of observations that need to be made about that wonderful promise. The first is, no reader of this letter would have understood him to be saying, if you folks will just serve the Christ who is the same, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Life will be easy. This writer has been making exactly the opposite point to that. Back in chapter 10, as he's made his biggest appeal of a letter, he says in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Well, where was their helper? Had God left them or forsaken them? No, he had been with them as a people, not simply individuals, but as a people, and he had strengthened them, and he had blessed them, and he had helped them through all of that, and he had made them sharers in holiness, chapter 12 argues. The idea that he's getting at, the reassurance he's offering, would not be needed if it always looked like God was a hedge around his people who always gave them just what they wanted all the time. He's a helper who helps us get to heaven. That's what he does. A helper who helps us get to a city that lasts. And he's always that kind of helper. All right. The assertion is he has the continuing nature of deity, and he's done a work that continues to be effective. The applications are, we have a faith to imitate and a city that will last and a helper who won't leave us. That, friends, makes it a joy for me to tell you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In one of the little songs, some of the songs in our songbook are ones we call them little songs, but they're so important. One of them you've heard, perhaps, the old little town of Bethlehem. The third verse of it, I want to just read the words. Would you please think about this? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him, the dear Christ enters in. He came quietly. He still does. When His word begets faith in a heart, and that heart will turn to repentance, and that repentance will say so. And when a person is united with Him in baptism and then rises to walk in the light, don't forget that something wonderful occurs that makes a difference forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. If you believe in Him, won't you say so today? If we can help you to do it, let it be known by coming while we stand and sing.